We're going to read in God's Word in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. The book of the Acts, chapter 18. We read from verse 1. Through the first line of verse 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or of wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. And all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. Finishing the reading in verse 18, the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. It was a lonely and dejected apostle who arrived in Corinth. Looking back on his introduction to that city, the apostle later wrote to the Corinthians, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Worn out in body, Paul was feeling the full force of emotional reaction after his valiant stand for Christ in the city of Athens. However glad he was to leave behind him a small group of believers in the Savior in Athens, he must have been deeply grieved at what he looked upon as his comparative failure there. As we saw last week, he was deeply disturbed by the indifference that he met with in Athens. And as he left, I believe the evidence is he was greatly depressed in spirit by that indifference. Depression made him fearful, not for himself so much as fearful of the reception he would have as he approached yet another citadel of Greek culture, namely the city of Corinth. Corinth presented a daunting challenge to the man of God. Rebuilt by Julius Caesar, Corinth had quickly become a thriving commercial center, attracting Jews and Greeks, entrepreneurs and racketeers, merchants seeking for gain and athletes searching for glory in the famed Isthmian Games. Corinth was a hive of activity. Its two harbors were in constant use, and its land channel across the isthmus, allowing ships to be dragged from the Mediterranean to the Aegean or vice versa, was a boon to east-west trade because it removed a long and dangerous sea journey around the promontory of Malea, about which the Greeks had a proverb. It's been popularly translated by the late Dean Farrar that the Greeks said when you set out on that sea journey, before sailing around Malea, make your will. So that land channel across the isthmus at Corinth certainly made that a popular and very, very successful port. Thus, Corinth's markets were thronged, its theaters were thronged, and its temples were thronged. There were people everywhere, all kinds of people. There were soldiers, for although Corinth was a Greek city, it was ruled by the Romans under a proconsul. There were sailors from the countless ships who docked in its ports. And as well, there were multitudes of philosophers, merchants, freedmen, slaves, tradespeople, and hucksters of every kind. There was religion aplenty. The Jews had their synagogue. The Gentiles had the usual plethora of shrines, the most notorious of all in Corinth being the temple of Aphrodite, or as the Latins called her, Venus. Entertainment abounded for every taste. The Isthmian Games were renowned through the ancient world. In addition, there were constant athletic competitions to which the apostle makes frequent reference, drawing his figures of speech from them in his writings to the Corinthians. There were public shows where men fought with wild beasts. And there were other public shows where they fought with each other like wild beasts. Alcohol freely flowed in every stratum of society. In the dramas of the ancient world, a Corinthian was usually presented as a drunk. Alcohol was certainly easily obtained. With the money that came from trade, the abundance of strong drink, the promiscuous nature of the religion of the pagans, vice became a public scandal. Agents of debauchery were everywhere, and their cause flourished. It has been justly said that Corinth was the Vanity Fair of the ancient Roman Empire, at once the London and the Paris. We might say in America, the New York and the San Francisco of the first century after Christ. Is it any wonder that Paul felt the grip of fear as he approached Corinth, knowing that once again he was called upon to take a lonely stand for Christ in that city? Fear or no fear, he went there. The first thing he had to do was to find a job. For out of money and unwilling in Corinth at the beginning to cause the slightest whisper of slander against the gospel, he decided he needed to go to work at his old trade. As a tent maker, he joined himself to the firm of Aquila and Priscilla, fellow Jews who had lately become temporary refugees from Rome. It's not clear whether these two were already believers. On the one hand, there's no record of Paul pointing them to Christ. On the other hand, the only reason we're told that Paul stayed with them was that they shared his trade. One would think if they'd already been Christians that the chief reason he would have stayed with them would have been that they shared his faith, not only his trade. So it seems more than probable to me that they were unconverted when Paul went there, and that they were among his first converts in the city of Corinth. Day by day, the great apostle labored, weaving the black cloth from camel's or goat's hair that would go to make tents. And then each Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, and there he continued to seek to persuade the Jews and any Greeks who were present that Jesus was the Christ. That was his keynote. Jesus is the Christ. How long that situation lasted, we don't know. What we do know is that Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. I would imagine that this was an occasion when they brought with them one of those gifts from the church in Philippi that Paul spoke about. And if that's the case, I would think that that would have given him the liberty to give himself wholeheartedly and full time to the gospel in the city of Corinth. With the arrival of his two companions, Silas and Timothy, Paul decided to bring the Jews' response to the gospel to a head. Verse 5 says, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And they opposed themselves. There's been a lot of discussion about that verse and why it should be just there that it said that he was pressed in the Spirit. Was he not pressed in the Spirit when he went there to start with? Did he not have a burden of heart as he commenced his ministry? Why is this statement interjected at this time? It appears to me, the more I look at this, that Paul had been witnessing. Paul had been giving out the gospel in Corinth, especially in the synagogue. But now he felt compelled to demand a verdict. He was not willing to go on week by week simply being part of the synagogue service. They had to have a verdict. The preaching of Christ demands a verdict. You can't go on forever and forever just listening to the facts of the gospel and going on as if nothing had happened. It is life-changing to hear the gospel. It is indeed destiny-changing to hear the gospel. And as Paul preached the gospel to the Jews in the city of Corinth, he felt pressed in his spirit. Jesus is the Christ. We demand your verdict on the Son of God. What will you do with Jesus? When he did that, it caused a commotion. Some people came to Christ, gladly acknowledged him, and became Christians. They included the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, and his household. But most of the people rejected in that synagogue. And so Paul said, "Your blood be on your own heads." What a terrible thing for one Jew to have to say to another. What a terrible thing for a preacher to have to say to people to whom he has faithfully ministered the gospel, with the love of Christ, your blood be upon your own head, your damnation be laid at your own door, and as you lunge out into hell and languish in the outer darkness of God's hell for all eternity, let it be known you brought yourself here. But I will waste no more time with people who trifle with the gospel. Lo, I am going to the Gentiles. And out he went. Then the battle began in earnest. Once again, fear took the heart of Paul in its icy grip. We don't often think of Paul feeling fear. But we know that he did, because the Lord Jesus, immediately this battle began to rage, appeared to him in the night by a vision, and his first words were, Paul, be not afraid. Be not afraid. Paul feared, not for himself. I don't think that Paul walked in fear of death or even of suffering. But Paul feared not seeing a great work done for God. He was used to seeing revival in city after city. He had just left Athens with but a handful of believers. And it broke his heart to think that now these evil men could be about to stop his ministry in this great city of Corinth, from which the gospel could be carried to the ends of the earth. But the Lord appeared to him and he said, Paul, fear not, but speak. Don't be afraid, speak. The devil puts fear in the hearts of people in order to shut them up. He puts fear at your heart that he may seal your lips. And Jesus said, do not be afraid. Speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee or to do thee evil. For I have much people in this city. What a statement. Think of it. Here is Paul in the most heathen of heathen cities, in the greatest cesspool of iniquity in the ancient world. He has seen a few people saved. And now the full force of the Jewish synagogue is loosed against him with hatred and rage to try and stop him and drive him out of town. And Jesus says, Paul, do not be afraid. I am with you. And I have much people in this city. What a statement of the sovereignty of God. These people had not yet been reached. They had not even heard the gospel. They had not been saved. They were still visiting their heathen temples. They were still sacrificing to their pagan gods. But Jesus appears to Paul and revealing to him a page from the secret counsels of God in eternity. He says, Paul, I have many people here. There's a great congregation that I have here. They're not saved yet, but you just preach. Don't hold your peace. Don't be afraid. I'll bring them in. And with that assurance, Paul set about his work. And for a year and a half in Corinth, and I believe around about Corinth, Paul labored, Paul preached, he gave out the gospel, he announced Jesus as the Christ, he preached the glorious message of the Son of God. And the work progressed. Vanity Fair had never heard a message like this before. It had never felt a power like this before. Few places on earth have ever felt the power of God as the city of Corinth did during that year and a half. The Jews did everything they could to defeat the work and to bring it to a standstill. Finally, they made insurrection. They dragged Paul before the proconsul. How God works things out. History tells us the proconsul had lately come to town. He was a new man. It would appear that the Jews waited to this time so that they could play upon his newness to the job, his lack of experience. Perhaps he could be stampeded. He had probably come from Rome. Recently in Rome, the emperor had driven the Jews out, and he had been certainly coming here with a heart that could be turned against the gospel. Gallio was actually from a very famous family. His name is well known in Roman history. He was the brother of the great Roman Stoic philosopher Seneca, and he was known as a man of culture, a man of grace, talking in human terms, a man of learning. And they found out that he wasn't to be stampeded. Now, he did show a lofty disdain of all things Christian as well as Jewish, said, but this is not for me. You don't quite get it in the English translation, but in verse 16, when he drove them from the judgment seat, the idea is that they probably persisted in their charges, and he told the Roman lictors to clear the court. And when the lictors took their whips in their hand, they knew how to do their job. And so they drove the Jews, not Paul, out of the court. Then something happened. The Greeks, who never had much love for the Jews to start with, when they saw that the proconsul was using the lictors against the Jews, they thought they would institute a little lynch law. A bit of the American West got there ahead of time, and they decided they would get in on the act, and so they dragged the new ruler of the synagogue before the judgment seat, and they beat him. And Gallio cared for none of these things. The work went on. Souls were saved. Paul speaks of the souls being saved. Sinners of every type. Verses that we have read many a time in 1 Corinthians are really to be understood in this context. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "You see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Listen, the philosophers in Corinth generally went unsaved. The people who prided themselves in their learning went the learned road to a lost eternity. The gospel to them was foolishness. But Paul said, though those people were not called, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, the base things of the world, the things which are despised, yea, the things which are nothing. Those are the people. What an array they were of all kinds of sinners out of Corinth. Paul speaks of them in 1 Corinthians 6, 10 and 11. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Such were some of you, but you are washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, when God started to move in Corinth, He saved people of different kinds, from different backgrounds, some of them from the dregs of society, others of the ordinary people who hadn't got to such depths. And He brought them together in a new church. When He saved these people, He transformed them. Sometimes when we think of the church of Corinth, all we think about are the problems that we later find there. And there were problems. But even as he dealt with the problems, Paul never forgot the great work that God had done in these people. And I don't want to make any excuse for the Corinthians later and the problems and the sins that they brought into the church in later times. But I want you to realize these were heathens to whom great wickedness was an everyday way of life. These were heathens whose greatest religious aspirations in their pagan religion were tied up with the most wicked, sensual, filthy, immoral practices. That was the world that they lived in. That was the atmosphere they breathed from the day of their birth. And I think that if we see that, we'll understand a little that though the gospel had great triumphs among them, yet they were still in the flesh. And you can understand something of the reason why they stumbled and fell a time or two. But as Paul saw them stumbling, he never forgot what God had done. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, 5 through 7, "In everything you are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, so that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." That's how Paul looked at Corinth. It was a rich church, rich with grace, rich with the power of God, rich with converted sinners. Listen, everybody in Corinth was a first-generation Christian. They had to be. Everybody in Corinth was a converted heathen. A few of them perhaps converted Jews. But these were people who had come together out of the depths and dregs of human society. Glorious testimonies to the grace of God. Standing miracle in the midst of one of the most corrupt societies on earth. So that when Paul moved away from Corinth, though the apostle went, the gospel stayed, and Paul's ministry maintained its impact. Once again, as we think of Paul in Corinth, his experience has a wealth of instruction for us. In our day, our nation is one vast Corinth. And I think we can learn a lot from Paul in Corinth, preaching the gospel of Christ in Vanity Fair. Let us note first and foremost that Paul saw in Corinth a challenge that defied his skill. That's how he viewed Corinth. If ever any man could depend on the flesh, it was Paul. He was undoubtedly a great thinker. He was a great preacher. He was a great theologian. He had had great success. And yet, he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." As he looked at this city, Paul cast aside all hope or his ability. He felt totally incapable of doing the work. His weakness bred fear within him. His fear even caused him physically to tremble. He couldn't depend on his ability. His preaching ability counted for nothing when he came to Corinth. His great amount of knowledge counted for nothing when he came to Corinth. His past experiences, they also counted for nothing when he came to Corinth. Looking at this great city, Paul recognized one thing. I need in this place the power of God, not the words of man's wisdom, not the ability of man's learning, not the skill of man's technique, not man's programs or man's plans. I need the power of God. I believe that that was born in upon the mind and heart of the apostle. I believe that's why he said to them, in writing to them, summing up his ministry, "My speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Men and women, as we look out on our Corinth today, let us recognize that America will defy the greatest skills of the greatest preachers. This is a situation, this is a problem that is not going to be solved by programs and committees. It's not going to be solved by neat little packages unless we get to the place that Paul got to, where we feel in our own experience and we know in our own ministry the power of the infilling of God the Holy Spirit, we will do nothing of lasting value in America. What is cursing this country today, quite as much as the apostasy and the secular humanism? Mind, they are vile and terrible things. But what is cursing this country today is the dependence that Christians have come to put on methodologies, on plans, on packages, on principles, on schemes of man's devising. And we labor as if the person of the Holy Ghost were non-existent. When I was preaching the series of sermons on the person and work of the Holy Spirit some years back, I made the remark, and I draw it back to your attention, that in most churches, evangelical and fundamental and reformed, in most churches in America tonight, if the Holy Ghost were taken out of the world, His absence would hardly be noticed. People have got so well used, going on, planning, scheming. They think that with dollars and with a little more coursework in school, you can produce anything. We have brought the technique of the salesman to replace the power of the Holy Ghost. I want to tell you that is quite as big a curse in America as anything that the apostates and the secular humanists can ever do. In fact, I think I could argue it's a bigger curse. Because let the Church of God get back to first principles. Let the Church of God get back to a serious seeking for the power and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And we have then the means of going forward so that no power on earth can stop us. There's not a political power. There's not an economic power. There is not a social power that can stop a church that God has visited with revival and carries them forward in the arms of supernatural grace. Paul looked at Corinth first and foremost as a challenge that defied his personal skill, and it drove him once again to recognize his need of being filled with the Spirit of God. As Paul looked at Corinth, I believe he felt a compulsion that demanded his service. Paul recognized his own weakness, but in spite of that, he was faithful to preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, he says, "Though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." That's how Paul came to Corinth. He felt weak. He felt incapable. He felt depressed in spirit. He saw the challenge. But yet, he said, "Woe is unto me if I fail to preach the gospel." It compelled his service. Fear did not give Paul an excuse to desist from preaching the gospel. He feared, but he still preached. Furthermore, and this may be even more difficult, faith did not give him an excuse to desist from preaching the gospel. When the Lord Jesus appeared to him and said, "Paul, I have much people in this city," Paul didn't sit back and say, "Well, thank the Lord, he's going to do this work. He has much people.
I can sit back and the sovereign God of divine predestination and election is going to bring His people in. I can sit back. No, that's not what He said. He took the whole message. Because he has much faith, I will preach. People who say that the sovereign purpose of God is a hindrance to prayer and a hindrance to evangelism, they don't know what they're talking about. I hear things from time to time that I'm not supposed to hear. There are people who say things behind back that they would never say to my face. But I have known of pastors who have told people, don't go to that church. Don't listen to that fella. He's a Calvinist. He doesn't believe in soul winning. He doesn't believe in praying. Some of the pastors who have said that haven't had a prayer meeting in their church in 25 years. He doesn't believe in soul winning. He doesn't believe in praying. He doesn't believe in evangelism. But let me tell you something. In Acts chapter 18, it was the certain knowledge that the sovereign Christ had a people there that He was definitely going to save despite all the Greeks and all the Romans and all the Jews in creation. It was that knowledge that gave the Apostle Paul the courage to go on preaching. Jesus said, I have much people, therefore speak and hold not thy peace. You see, belief in the sovereignty of God doesn't say, give up praying for God will do it all. It says, pray on in the certain knowledge God is going to answer prayer. Belief in the sovereign purpose of God doesn't say, well, I don't need to do anything because God's going to save His elect anyway. No, no, it says, go out into this big bad world in the certain assurance that God has a people. How could we continue to preach if we didn't know for certain God has a people to save right to the end of time? And the last thing the Savior will do, even as He comes in the clouds, will be to save sinners from their sin. Even as He appears in the clouds, there will look unto Him a remnant of the house of Israel, and they be saved in their looking. So right until the very last moment, the Lord Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the politicians. Don't be afraid of the humanists. Don't be afraid of the apostates. Don't be afraid of all the corruptions. I have many people to save. I believe that God is still doing a great work in this world. He has millions yet to save, countless numbers yet to bring in. And with all confidence we can go forward. Listen, faith did not give Paul a reason to desist. It gave him a reason to go on. And the fight didn't give him any excuse to give up. The hotter the fight got, the hotter the preaching got. You'd never stop a Paul by fighting against him. I think there was a wee bit of an Ulster man in Paul. A wee bit of that ornery spirit, that stubbornness. He had a good backbone. The more you opposed him, the more he stood. I think that preachers have to be careful here. That they have got to be humble before God and man. That if they're shown to be wrong, then they have got humbly to accept it as any other Christian and do what's right. But preachers certainly must not become pushovers where they simply give up because there's trouble or because there's opposition. Or because the devil's crowds against them. When the fight was raging, Paul was standing. Listen, he felt in him a compulsion. I have to do this work. I want to do this work. What work? The work of preaching the gospel. What a gospel he preached to them. This is the great thing. What he was compelled to do was preach the gospel. People feel all sorts of compulsions. They're compelled to do this and do that. Look, blow it all away. The only compulsion that God lays upon you and me is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever that involves, if that involves separation from apostasy, then separate. If the church you're in is not willing to take a stand for the gospel, then get out and take your stand for the gospel. But whatever the cost,
the compulsion God lays upon us is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. What a message. The crucified, yet risen Christ. The Christ who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. The Christ who justifies and sanctifies and glorifies. The Christ who takes you out of death and brings you into life. The Christ who by His cross lifts you from condemnation and sets you in glorification, in union with Himself. My, this is the message that He preached. What a glorious compulsion to give men that message. I hope you feel something of it. Hope if you're in this meeting as a Christian that you recognize this is not just for an elite among the people of God. This is not just the job of a preacher or an evangelist. This is the job of the Christian. Go tell forth the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. Paul felt a compulsion that demanded his service. Can I say that he received a comfort that delighted his soul? In that great vision, when Jesus came and said, Paul, I understand. Do not be afraid. The Lord Jesus did not upbraid the apostle for his fear. I hear preachers sometimes, and they can preach mighty sermons on fear, and if you've ever felt fear, how sinful and wicked it is, and I suppose if we reduce it to its basic elements, yes, you'd have to say it was sin. But I'm glad the Lord knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Preachers have criticized Paul, but the Lord Jesus didn't. He understood his trembling servant. And he came and he said, Paul, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. He told him, I am with you. I am with you. I guarantee that no one will lay his hand on you to hurt you. He'll not be able to do any evil to you. That's what was worrying Paul, not so much the hurt, but that they could do evil to the whole work. And the Lord Jesus says, it's not going to happen, Paul. I'm in charge here. And remember, I am the sovereign Lord. And I have a great company of people yet to save, and I'm going to use you to bring them in. What a comfort. Can I say to you, and I don't want to take time to labor the point tonight. First of all, if you're going to do anything by way of a lasting work for God, you must have real, personal fellowship with Christ. There must be that time alone with the Savior when, as it were, He opens the heavens and He speaks to your soul and He gives you that divine, fear not. What a comfort. My mind goes back over many years. There was a time when this church and the ministry of this preacher, humanly speaking, just were hanging in the balance. And things were not looking very good at all. I will never forget my portion of Scripture in the place of prayer that morning. It happened to be the portion where Elijah the prophet was going before God. He lifted up his heart to the Lord. Let it be known in Israel this day that Thou art God, that I am Thy servant, and that I have done these things at Thy word. As I prayed in what was a very lonely and difficult position, I got the ear of God, and much more important, God got the ear of me. What a comfort when you can meet face to face with the Savior. And what a joy to serve in the certainty of the purpose of a sovereign God. I don't know what is happening in the world very often. I don't know why it's happening. I don't know what the Lord is doing in the details. But I do know what the Lord is doing in the big picture. And as I look out on this Corinth, this Vanity Fair in which I'm called to serve God, I believe in a sovereign Christ. Paul received comfort that delighted his soul. He engaged in conflict that defended his Savior. You see, when he went to the Jews, his message was, Jesus is the Christ. The Jewish response, verse 6, was that they opposed themselves. The Greek text simply means they set themselves in battle array. The verb is normally translated resist. They resisted him. But what a picture this is. They set themselves in battle array. They drew the battle lines to oppose the preaching of this message. Jesus is the Christ. What a conflict. You know, at the end of the day, that's what the battle's really all about. The battle is about stopping the preaching of the gospel that Jesus is the Christ. I think that many of the forces in the world could come to an accommodation with Christians on even the most vexing social issues if it were not for the gospel. It is the gospel that most of all the natural man hates. And that should give us a clue as to what should make us stand, what the issue should be that calls for us to get into public controversy or battles for the Savior. I can't battle every fight and fight every corner and enter into every skirmish. I get letters from people from time to time and they tell me this is happening or that's happening. And the obvious expectation is that I'll be away fighting that battle. Well, I've given up that long ago. I can't do that. If I were to do that, I'd be spending every day of every week running around fighting this and fighting that and never doing anything else. Got a letter about a local bookstore that has a section of sodomite literature. The expectation is, well, we go and hold placards. God bless anybody that wants to go and do it. But if I were to take up every such battle, I'd never do anything else. But I want to tell you this. When it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ, that's a line drawn in the sand. This church will fight. And I must say, it grieves my heart that we live in such a day that even fundamental churches have given up the fight. I wonder where the fight is in fighting fundamentalism. The greatest fighting that takes place in fundamentalism today is one fundamentalist fighting the other. But when Jesus Christ Superstar was blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ in this town, there were precious few churches that were willing even to go and hand out a tract. When the Pope sent his Marian Conference right here into the Bible Belt to meet in Greenville, South Carolina, nobody else would go to hand out a tract. When the Antichrist himself visited this state, where were the people who would even put their name to a newspaper advertisement? Few and far between. Listen, we can't fight every issue. And I think a church that gets itself tied up in knots over every issue is a church that sooner or later is going to lose out with God. But when you get to the very heart of the gospel, And Jesus Christ is being opposed and blasphemed. When the enemy draws up the line against Christ, then we, like Paul, must be in the battle. You can't opt out. You cannot opt out. I would to God that we would recognize that that great name is worth more to us than all the world. When our church started in Toronto, it was small and struggling. It had just been thrown out of its church building. And doors were closed to it on every side. The Attorney General of the state, or the province as it's called there, went public with his vow that he was going to keep them out. And as they were getting started, who should come to town in an ecumenical campaign but Billy Graham? The minister in the church had a decision to make. Do we stand, even though it could mean we're thrown out of the building we're now renting? Even though it could mean that the few people we have don't understand and they turn away from us? They took the stand, no matter what it costs us. The name of Jesus Christ is what matters. The rest is history. Because God took what would, in human terms, or should in human terms, have crushed the church, and he made it the very means of building and blessing it. Until today, it is a wonderful, strong, vibrant, soul-winning church that's known throughout Toronto as the church that will stand for the honor of Jesus Christ. That leads me to the final thing that I say about Paul. In many ways, this message, and this will be seen in the conclusion, sums up what this particular church is all about. Paul established a church that demonstrated his success. Follow me carefully. He arrived in fear. He left in victory. When he arrived, there wasn't one single Christian in Vanity Fair. When he left, there was a thriving church to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Commentators have noted that there doesn't seem to be any reason why Paul left Corinth. Why did he leave? He wanted to get to his own homeland for a while to visit in Israel. You can understand that. But why did he really leave? I can't say, but I can say this. He could leave with a clear conscience because there was a church to carry on the work. And it did. I want you to see the implication of that. Such churches are always God's ongoing answer to the moral and spiritual corruptions that go on in a place like Corinth. You see what that means? We need strong churches more than we need political parties. Now, don't get me wrong. There may well be a good reason for Christians to get into some political party and be elected to office and all that. I'm not even addressing that. But what I am saying to you is that ultimately the moral and spiritual needs of this great nation will be addressed more through the formation of strong churches than they will through political parties. We need strong churches far more than para-church organizations. In fact, para-church organizations very often come to be a threat to the very ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ They take on a life of their own. And if you criticize them, my, you must be such a heathen. Let me tell you, you read your Bible from cover to cover, God never told the apostles to go out and set up campus crusade. Now, I'm all in favor of crusading on campuses. But that's not what God told them to do. God never told them to go out and set up promise keepers. An iniquitous, and I use the word advisedly, an iniquitous attack on the purity of the gospel and the church of Christ. God told them to go out and preach, and He would build churches. And I don't know where along the line Almighty Man took it to themselves to invent a program to take the place of the program of the Holy Ghost. In the book of the Acts, when they went in and they set up churches, they revolutionized the world. Now, of course, we know better than God. Poor fools. We need to see strong churches even more than Christian schools. I am a believer in good Christian education. But I want to tell you, you just ask any school teacher, and you'll find what I'm saying is true. The worse the churches get, the worse the children get, and the worse the schools get. We need strong churches established by the soul-saving power of the gospel. We need to see men out like Paul preaching in Vanity Fair, uplifting Jesus Christ, and seeing the thieves, the extortioners, the vile, the wicked, the ungodly, and the Jews, and the religious, and the upright, brought to the feet of the Lord Jesus and saved and formed into living, vital churches. That's what we need. We may share Paul's unease as we contemplate our mission field. But let's take heart. The Lord still has many people to save in America. He has many people to save across the world. Let us use the means of preaching the gospel. Let's cry to God for the power of the Spirit. And then, like the great apostle, we will see the grace of God and the gospel of Christ invade our Corinth with irresistible power, knocking down the strongholds of Satan and bringing out the captives to set them free in the liberty of the sons of God. God is able. The gospel is powerful. Christ is living. Let's take courage. Fear not. Speak. Hold not our peace till the Lord saves His much people in this place. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just before we close, let me say, the gospel that saved those people of whom we read in Corinth is still the same. If you're not saved, Christ is the Savior of sinners. Make sure you come to Him and be saved. If you are a young Christian, I hope tonight you've got a burden to serve the Lord Christ. Give yourself to Him for service. What else is worthwhile
in this world but doing the will of God. Here am I, Lord. Use me. Send me. Fill me. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Produce fruit for it. O God, give us here in Greenville and right across America to see many, many churches built upon new converts through soul-saving power, evangelistic outreach. O God, we pray that Thou wilt take from our midst the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And God, grant that wherever there's a modern Corinth, there will be a modern Paul preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Hear our prayer. Part us with Thy blessing. Grant that Thy grace, mercy, and peace will be our everlasting portion tonight and evermore. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.